Our very first point, when we ask, who are the readers? James 1:1 is where we get a clear indication of that. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. 12 tribes is a standard reference in the Bible to Israel. So these are Jewish people to whom he's writing. When we see the phrase who are scattered abroad, most people think Old Testament dispersions, being dispersed because Israel had gone into Egypt or Assyria or Babylon or Persia and so on and so forth. So people tend to look at it that way. But I believe that both James and 1 Peter are written to people who were exiles. These are people who lived in Israel, but because of the persecution that was led by Paul or Saul before he believed, there was a major scattering. That's why in the notes I've given you Acts 8:1. This is the commentary after the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem, led by Saul of Tarsus. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. James is one of the first three books of the New Testament written. Matthew, John, and James are the first three. I wouldn't care to venture what the sequence was, but by mid-30s, James was written, and prior to 40, but it could have been as early as 34, John and Matthew were written, but they were written before 40. I'll just clue you in on a secret. As far as dating books, I either hold a normal view or an early view. I don't have a late view for the writing of any book. In a lot of cases, my dates are earlier than most people's. Most people date, for example, Matthew around 85, and I say Matthew had to be written before 40. And so I have early dates or more common dates. Never do I have a late date. We have a further definition of who the readers are in James 1:18, one of our memory passages. Of his own will, he brought us forth. That's a term of procreation. So he's talking about regeneration here. He's talking about when they believed. He brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now I pointed out this verse also defines for us brethren. Because James says that God is his father and God is the father of the readers of this book. That makes the relationship between James and the readers, they are brethren because God is their father. So he is writing to scattered Jewish believers very early. Now the outline for the book comes from James 1:19 and 20. Again, one of our memory passages. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear or heed, and in particular, heed the word of God. And then he looks at two areas of application. Let every man be slow to speak and slow to wrath. Chapter 1, verse 21 through 2:26 deals with swift to hear or swift to heed. Chapter 3 deals with being slow to speak. And chapter 4, 1 through 5, 6 is slow to wrath. Now the passage about faith and works is at the end of James chapter 2. So notice that's in the first outline section. It's in the swift to hear. portion of the book. That becomes extremely important for its message, for understanding what it's saying. And we'll be able to illustrate that momentarily. There are two particular ways that people approach the phrase faith without works. That phrase shows up several times in this passage. I have given here a fairly normal translation from the New King James for James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he hath... That one's still Old King James.
Yeah, we've got to fix that.
Says he hath faith, but does not, and the word not there is may, does not have works. Can faith save him? Now, it's actually written as a leading question. The part that's underlined would be better understood. Faith cannot save him, can it? And with that may for the negative, instead of ook as the negative, it is expecting a negative answer. Let me illustrate leading questions. I can say, you are Coloradans, aren't you? And just by the way that I worded that, it expects, well, yes, we're Coloradans. But then I say, you aren't Canadians, are you? And just the way that I've worded it, it's expected that you say, no, we're not. English is able to ask leading questions, and so is Greek. Both languages have their own way of setting up a question if the speaker wants the reader to know the way he wants them to answer. Mm-hmm. Now, when you're teaching third grade, you don't use leading questions when you're trying to figure out if the students have figured out what you've taught them. You just use a neutral question. But an author is able to make a point, and the point that he's making with this is that faith cannot deliver this person. Now that immediately raises a question for people, because they say, well, surely faith could save him. Now, I'll tell you how the Reformed people like to approach this if they know that it's a leading question. They'll say, of course it can't save the person because the person isn't elect. Wrong. That's not what it's talking about at all, because the person that is being spoken of here has everlasting life. And we'll be able to see that rather quickly here in the context. But let me explain the two different ways that people look at the phrase faith without works. I have here my traditional diagram at the bottom of the page. There's a subtraction model. Faith minus works is how people tend to understand the phrase faith without works. They understand the word without as minus. So it's a subtraction formula. It would be like saying, I have a bicycle here, but all I have is a pair of wheels. I don't have a frame. A bicycle without a frame, if I subtract the frame from a bicycle, it's no longer a bicycle, it's just a pair of wheels. If I call it a bicycle, people would say, I know he doesn't really mean bicycle, even though he says bicycle. And that's how people interpret James. They say, James says faith, but James doesn't mean faith. James means something less than faith. It would be like if I said, see my bicycle, and I only have two wheels. And everyone looks and they say, he doesn't mean bicycle. He's saying bicycle, but he doesn't mean bicycle. He just means a pair of wheels. Because without a frame, do you have a bicycle? No, you just have a pair of wheels. Now, I'll tell you why. There are two reasons why people argue for the subtraction model. The first one is They think that the passage is talking about people getting eternal life. That's how they understand saved. And as a result, they say, wait a moment. Paul says, faith without works saves. Faith without works gives everlasting life, and there can't be any works. So they say, well, how do we reconcile James and Paul? And so they come up with this neat little heresy that they've stated in a nice, cute way. They say faith alone saves, but the kind of faith that saves is never alone. Right. That is absolute heresy. It is absolute heresy. They do not understand that the passage is not talking about getting eternal life. The passage is talking about being delivered from the deadly power of sin in the believer's life, the person who already possesses everlasting life. I think that's an important enough point that I will digress onto it momentarily. Look at James 1:21, one of our memory passages. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Now, to whom is he addressing this? No, that's at the end of the book. He's addressing
brethren.
To brethren.
Yeah, brethren.
How do we determine that he's addressing brethren? That's right. How do we determine that? How can I prove that he's addressing brethren?
Verse 19.
Okay, very good. Verse 19, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And he does not address a new audience here. It's a continuation of the same audience. Now notice, he says, you beloved brethren, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save the unbeliever's souls. Does it say that?
No.
No. Does it say which saved your souls?
No.
No. He is talking to people who possess everlasting life and cannot lose it, and he's telling them that they need deliverance from the deadly power of sin in their lives. Whenever you see the word saved, you always have to ask, faith in what saves whom from what? And here it is believing God's word and applying God's word delivers the believer from the deadly power of sin in his life. Not talking about getting everlasting life. Okay, let's go back to my subtraction model. Faith without works is normally understood by most people as faith minus works equals something less than real faith. Mm-hmm. And let me clue you in on something that's kind of an ironic twist. James doesn't ever speak in this book about people not having faith, does he? But he speaks about people not having works. But when Reformed people hear the phrase faith without works, they're saying, well, faith without works isn't real faith. So if a person doesn't have works, they don't have faith. So when they read faith, when they say doesn't have works, they understand it as doesn't have faith. Mm-hmm. Isn't that ironic? James is talking about people not having works. And the Reformed person, when they read it, they say, well, everyone who has faith has works. So if someone doesn't have works, they don't have faith. Because the kind of faith that a person would have if they don't have works is a pair of wheels, not a whole bicycle. So they say, of course faith can't save that person. A pair of wheels can't go anywhere. Here I've got my pair of wheels. You want to ride it? Want to ride my bicycle? You can't ride a pair of wheels. So when the passage says faith can't save him, can it? Someone knowledgeable would say, well, of course it couldn't. They weren't elect. They have the wrong kind of faith. They really don't have faith.
They never had it.
And never had it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I would understand it instead as an addition model. Without, the thing that affects whether without is talking about subtracting something that is an essential component, or whether it's talking about adding some useful adjunct, is determined by whether or not the item after without is a necessary part of what precedes. Faith without works, I would understand as faith without the addition of works. Just like the bicycle that I have depicted on the right side of that chart is complete on the top and on the bottom. Anything plus zero still equals the same thing, right? A bicycle plus no rider still is a whole bicycle. There's nothing defective about the bicycle. And by analogy, there's nothing wrong with the faith that these people have. They believe God's word, but they don't apply it. And faith without works is faith which is not applied. That's what he's talking about. And the reason that in James 2:14b it says, faith can't save him, faith can't deliver him, I could believe all day long that it's wrong to steal. Does that necessarily prevent me from shoplifting? No. It's only if I apply what I have believed that I am delivered from that. James is saying, believing truth is not designed by itself to deliver us from sin. Let me ask you this. Does faith alone make someone rewardable? Does the Lord say at the Bema seat, well believed, good and faithful servant? No, he says, well done. It is the application, the use of truth that we have believed that delivers us from the deadly power of sin in our lives, just like the application of truth we have believed is what makes us rewardable at the Bema seat. And that's the direction that James is going with this. We can illustrate that a little further. In the first heading, we have apples and oranges. I forgot to bring the bowl, forgot to bring apples and oranges like we had last week. I wouldn't make a good third grade teacher, would I? Forgetting my...
It happens.
Yeah. But what we have depicted here is a bowl, and the GSA is a Granny Smith apple. So it's supposed to look different than the red apples. So we have faith alone in Jesus Christ alone gives a person everlasting life. James spoke of that in chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a first kind of first fruit of his creatures. Can we apply our faith in Jesus Christ? I mean, what can we do? We really can't apply it. We can respond to it. We can say, Thank you, Lord, for giving me eternal life. We can also respond to it by telling other people the good news. And out of gratitude, we can seek to please the Lord. But those are not applications of what we believe. Those are responses to what we believed. So that's why I had it as a Granny Smith apple. I have to have the best kind of apple there for faith in Jesus Christ. All the rest of the apples are too sweet. But anyway, we have other apples. So I had red apples, and the idea illustrated by them is when I believe a truth out of God's word, each truth that I believe is like putting another red apple into the bowl. Now you might remember I held out the empty bowl to Becky and I told her to remove an orange. Well, there weren't any oranges, there weren't any apples. All there was in there was air. The concept is that I am illustrating the addition model. A person starts out as an unbeliever with a bowl and no fruit in it at all. When a person with faith alone believes Jesus Christ's promise of everlasting life, it's like there's one Granny Smith apple in there. As the person believes more truths, it's as though additional apples are put in. But when the person starts to apply the word, application is going to be symbolized by adding oranges. So there will be oranges that will correspond to the apples that are in there, other than faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, because there is no application possible. There are responses possible to that, but no application of it. And the question, as you look at that, you could say, I can imagine that fruit bowl getting filled up pretty quickly. God's capable of giving us a bigger fruit bowl. We will always have more truth that we have believed than the truth that we are applying. But when God evaluates us at the judgment seat of Christ, it's based on our use, our application of the word. And quite frankly, ministry requires that we be applying truth and not just knowing truth. And that's what James is arguing in this section of the book. These people are very selfish. They're quite self-centered. And as a result, even if they have something to say to someone, to a fellow believer, that person is not likely to listen to them. Look at James 2:15 and 16. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? He's saying, knowing that God has the best interests of our fellow believer in mind, and say, I'll pray for you. God will take care of you. Maybe the person doesn't even say, I'll pray for you, but just, everything will be fine. God loves you. Now, he's spoken some truth. God does love the person. He has perhaps the knowledge that God does care for his fellow believer, but he doesn't want anything to do with it, even though it's within his capacity. Now imagine a week later that you wanted to share some truth out of the Bible with that person that you just treated that way. Can you imagine what their response will be?
You hypocrite.
That's right. And what James is arguing in this section of the book is that if we want our words to be heard, we need to be justified in people's eyes. When people see that what we are doing is because of the word, because of the truth we have believed, they are much more likely to hear what we have to say. And James is looking at people who are not particularly interested in their fellow believers. They're not particularly interested in anything except what benefits me. And James is seeking to change their whole perspective. How is it that James describes what God is pleased with in believers? Look at James 1, 26 and 27. But if anyone among you thinks he is religious but does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James is saying that we need to have an others focus, not just an ourselves focus. And the self-centered, non-applicational focus that these people had was destroying any possibility of them ministering to others. Let's now look a little closer at the outline. I've set it up two different ways. For those of you who like the umbrellas, it's set aside in a chart, but at the bottom of page 2, there's also an outline. Both depictions are stating the same thing. The book has a prologue, an introduction. It also has a thematic statement, a statement of the outline in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1. It has three main points within the body: swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Within the swift to hear section, chapter 1, verse 21 through 2:26, there are three subsections. Now, in a good outline, are we expecting for 2 points to aim one direction and the other to go in a completely opposite direction? Are we expecting for James to say, believer, you need to apply the word? Section 1. Believer, you need to apply the word. Section 2. Section 3. You don't have any works. You're not a believer. You're headed straight for the lake of fire. Now, if those are under 1 point, it's a terrible outline. And James has taken pains to show us that he has an outline. So if he's being very careful on that, I would expect for him to be careful to preserve an outline flow. Now, under the swift to hear section, the first one of those subsections said for them in 1:21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to deliver your lives. We also memorized the verse following that. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, he's addressed this to believers, to brethren. He knows that they're hearing the word, and he knows that they're believers in Jesus Christ. But isn't he saying here, add application? Absolutely. We had another memory passage, chapter 2, verse 1, and you notice that that's the first verse in the second subsection of the swift to hear portion. No improper impartiality, chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 13. My brethren, he is talking to believers, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. He doesn't doubt that they have faith in Jesus Christ. Likewise, he doesn't doubt that they believe the word, that they have come to understand and believe truth from the word. But he's saying, add application. Stop showing prejudice over irrelevant things like how thick a person's wallet is. So he's saying, add application. Now, if he said add application in the first subsection and add application in the second subsection, wouldn't he also say add application in the third subsection? Absolutely. That's why I argue that it's an addition model. The addition model says a bicycle without a rider is still a bicycle, but it doesn't go anywhere. Believing God's word, believing truths in God's word, if we don't apply them, we don't receive deliverance. Remember James 2:14b. How do I render that?
Save him from sin. Save him from...
Okay, can you quote what I say for the second part of the verse?
Faith cannot save him, can it?
Faith cannot save him, can it? Why can't it save him? Why can't it deliver it? Applied faith is what delivers from sin. James is saying it's the wrong tool. If I want to dig up my garden and I go out and I take a pencil and I start digging up my garden, that's probably not in a very efficient way for me to go about it. It's the wrong tool. I'm far better off using my rear tine snapper rototiller than trying to use a pencil to cultivate my garden. James is saying faith is not designed to deliver the believer from the deadly power of sin. It is when we apply the truth that we have believed that we receive deliverance from the deadly power of sin in our lives. Faith cannot save him or deliver him, can it? So, the solution is add application. James isn't questioning whether they have believed truth, but he is questioning whether they are applying it. And for looking at their problems, he can see that they have not been applying the word. Okay, does that make sense? Mm-hmm. It's a totally opposite way of approaching this section of the book than the way that people come at it. That's why I've tried to come up with practical illustrations on the bicycle, because people can figure out, oh, you're looking at it differently than I'm looking at it. And an illustration like that helps people to see the perspective you're coming to it from. If you say faith without works to someone, if they're thinking subtraction model, they're going to have a terrible time switching gears and understanding what you are saying. And all the way through, you have to keep reminding people that it's an addition model. James is urging believers to apply the word. He's not saying, I don't think you're believers. And he doesn't want us using or abusing this passage doing that same sort of thing. There's a very practical reason why we've gotten into James. A couple of years ago, actually in 2010, we were in Spokane, Washington at a 4th of July celebration, and there were 11 of us who gave out 2,400 living waters to a gathering of about 10,000 people. So we gave away a lot of living waters that day. And there was one living water that we handed to a fellow, and he came back and he was irate. I mean, he was just as angry as he could possibly be. And he slammed living water down on the table and said it was heresy. And he had scribbled inside of it that it contradicted the book of James. I thought, John and James are in contradiction, and guess what? He said that he was a Church of Christ minister. I was like, ooh, that's interesting. I never heard anyone be quite that bold that is a minister of a church that ostensibly believes the New Testament. But I've quite often spoken with people and talked to them about faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And I quite often get an objection that says, but what about James? James says faith without works is dead. And what they're saying is, well, what John is saying can't be true. James has to be speaking truth. Well, they're both speaking truth, but they're not talking about the same thing. For everlasting life, it's a gift. And a gift does not require works before receiving the gift or after receiving the gift. If I say, I'm going to give you a gift, and then I'll come back a year later and see if you're good enough to keep it. Well, if I'm thinking that way, I haven't really given a gift. I have betrayed that I don't understand what a gift is. But everlasting life is spoken of as a gift, not as a good deal. If I said, I'll give you a gift. I'll give you a Rolls Royce for $400. Now that's an extremely good deal, but it's not a gift. And the Bible does not engage in doublespeak. When the Bible speaks about a gift, it really means it is a gift. Everlasting life is received the moment a person is persuaded that Jesus Christ has guaranteed them eternal life. And they don't need to do any works before or after to receive it or to keep it. Now we do know that God brings believers who are naughty into his woodshed and he has discipline for them. But the fact of the matter is, naughty believers are still believers and still possess everlasting life. Nothing can be done to lose it. So now we're going to move into a new topic. It is quite closely related. Because as you read out of your Bibles, most English Bibles will add a word in James 2:14b that I've essentially ignored. They'll say, can such a faith save him? Or can that kind of faith? Or can his alleged faith? Or some wording like that. Notice at the top of page 3 of the notes that the American Standard Version of 1901, the English Standard Version, the New American Bible — New American Bible is a Catholic Bible — the New American Standard, the New Jerusalem Bible, that's another Catholic Bible, the New Living Translation, and Young's Literal Translation all say that faith. Can that faith save him? And the Bible in Basic English says, can such a faith save him? And there are many other Bibles that add a word in front of faith. I am going to show you why they do that. I think it's misguided. And it leads people astray. Let me tell you what is presupposed by them doing it. Can such a faith? When a person says, can such a faith save him? Can his alleged faith save him? They are speaking from a subtraction model. They are saying, this person doesn't have works, so faith minus works equals something less than real faith. And they are seeking to communicate to the reader that it is not real faith. Those translations are doing us a disservice by seeking to promote a subtraction model of the passage. Now, there's a reason that they think that they're justified in doing this. And so I'm going to talk about that. If it seems a little technical, if that happens to occur, we'll be talking about this in future times. We're going to review this. So don't worry about it. We'll catch this. I've worked at simplifying it from where I've normally stated it before. The basis for them adding this word, the grammatical basis that they claim, is that when you see the word faith in 2:14a, the first part of 14, there isn't a the in front of it. Whenever I'm going to use the word article, if I say article, I mean the word the. The Greek word the, I'm just going to call it an article at times, so if I say article, you'll know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the word the. In the Greek of James 2:14, there is not a the, there is not an article in front of the first use of faith, but there is one in front of the second one. And this is their whole basis for saying they should translate it such a faith, that kind of faith, the alleged faith, his faith, all sorts of things along that line. So let's read the verse. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and there isn't a the in front of faith in Greek? Then in the second part, the faith, so the word the is there in Greek, cannot save him, can it? Now I've given an interlinear here in the notes. And so the first line in each of these sets will be the Greek text transliterated. And you'll see a dash, a line, an underline space. And that's where the word the is supposed to appear if it didn't appear. Or some other word. So what is, and the word is not in the Greek. What is the prophet? Brothers, my. Well, notice I have a 2 and a 1. Well, then that means reverse the order. My brothers. So the numbers that are next to the words are telling you the sequence to read them. So what is the prophet, my brothers, if, and notice there's no the in front of the word faith. But that's a number 5 in front of faith, so go on down into the next line. If someone says to have, that is, if someone says that he has faith, but does not have works. Faith is not able to save him, is it? So I'm showing you what the Greek looks like, and I'm showing you where the word the shows up and where the word the does not show up. Now, they say, since there is no the in the first part and there is in the second, then James must mean something by that. What I'm going to say is it is ordinary grammar. This is the grammar I would expect. I don't think there are very many people that have looked up all 710 times that the word have shows up in the Greek New Testament. I've examined every single one of them, and I've looked at the subjects of them. I've looked at the direct objects of them. I have diagrams, grammatical diagrams like this of the entire book of James. So, you know, we work with the text closely. And I have to say, most pastors, I don't think that they spend time looking at the text in the detailed sorts of ways that I think we need to in order that we understand what the text has to say to us. So what they're going to say is actually, I'm going to argue, speaking from ignorance. They're not aware of how Greek really works because they haven't diagrammed the whole New Testament. I have diagrams of the entire New Testament like these that I have right here of this section of James. So let's read the points. Subjects of Greek sentences. So if I have a subject of a sentence, it normally will have the word the in front of it. That's just normal Greek. It is exceptional if there isn't a the in front of the subject of the sentence. When it says, the faith cannot save him, can it? Faith is the subject. It's just ordinary grammar for it to have an article. But they act as though it's something unusual. And so they want to make a big point of it having an article. But subjects of Greek sentences normally have the article, the word the, even with words that English uses no article. So when we translate it, right and left, the translation leaves out the word the. One out of every seven words in the Greek New Testament, one out of every seven words in here is the word the. English does not use the anywhere near as much as Greek does. It has particular sets of rules that require its usage in a lot of places where we simply will not put it. And so if we have a translation that is purportedly giving us good, normal English, then what happens? They run into certain passages, and the translators want to make big points. So all of a sudden, oh, there's an article here. Well, why make a big point of an article that shows up in one place when just ordinarily English wouldn't have it, and it's in a place where we're expecting the Greek to have it? Okay, but what about, for example, regularly in the New Testament it says, the Jesus said, the Peter asked, and the faith is this, or the love is that. And the word the shows up all sorts of places that it would seem very strange if your English Bible had as many the's as the Greek Bible. And our translations are trying to give an idiomatic English usage. So normally, English translations follow that procedure of not putting in the if it just doesn't, it isn't normal English. However, theologians often justify making a point of the article in James 2:14b because they find it surprising that James put in an article, and I'll tell you why they're surprised. They haven't diagrammed the whole New Testament. They haven't seen how many articles there are. But it's a fair question when they say, well, why did James put the article there? And it's unfortunate that those who assume a subtraction model of faith without works merely assume that James did not use the article in James 2:14a because he wanted to highlight his use of the faith in 2:14b to brand it as a substandard faith, the kind that lacks works. This is all coming from a theological motivation and ignorance of Greek. I would dare say that those theologians would have benefited from looking up each and every one of the 710 uses of echo in the New Testament. And I'll tell you what I have observed. They would have discovered that direct objects of echo rarely have the article. You know, there are only seven times that I am puzzled why there's an article with the direct object of echo. I mean, there are seven times in the New Testament that it's like, if I were writing that, I wouldn't have put an article there. Why is it there? I mean, I puzzle over things like that. Sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night and start studying just because I wake up with a question like that.
That's funny.
Oh well. So direct objects for the verb have, that is echo in Greek, rarely have the article, and so I'll list some direct objects. I have a car. Well, Greek would not put a the in front of that. He has a wife. No article is going to be there. He has faith. No article expected there. He has no works. No article expected in front of works there either. Wait a moment. Aren't those last two things that were said in James 2:14a? Look back up at that interlinear. What is the profit, my brothers, if someone says to have faith? Someone says he has faith. There's no article in front of that. People have noticed that. But they haven't noticed that there's no article in front of works, ergo, but does not have works. He just doesn't bother with that verb's direct objects. I think it's because there's really no action in having. If I say, I have a Bible here, am I doing anything? No, I think the table's doing the work. The table's holding my Bible. Yeah, I have a Bible. I'm not working. It's not something I'm doing. I can say I read the Bible. There I would be doing. Or I'm listening to someone. Or I'm watching something. But having, it's just sitting there. I'm not doing anything. And that makes it a little bit like the verb to be. And so with the predicate nominative, that goes on the predicate side of the verb to be, there usually are not articles, and there are not articles with a direct object of have. I'm going to take us to a different passage. We're going to leave James just to show how ordinary this grammar is. Final page. This is, again, an interlinear. This took a little while to set this up today, to make it so that all the words lined up. So if there are any places I messed up, I was trying to get it, but it's just a little involved. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I didn't mark it. This is 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8a. And so you can turn there in your English Bible as well. It might be a little easier read. But we know that 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about love. That's its topic. But you don't hear in English translations people emphasizing the word the every time it occurs in front of love and every time it doesn't occur in front of love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love. That's a direct object of echo. It doesn't have the article. I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have prophecy, direct object of echo, it doesn't have the article either. And understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And though I have all faith, now actually there is an article there. And there's a reason for the article being there. And that is the word that we translate all, if is the word pos. We get like Pan-American, we get words like that, pan being a form of pos, meaning all. But the Greek word pos, if it is followed by an article, means one thing, but if it is not followed by the article, then it means another. If you have pos with the after it, and then you have a noun, then it would mean the whole or all. But if it says, if it does not have the word the, then instead of meaning all, it usually means every. And look at how different it is if I say I search the whole house compared to I search every house. There's a completely different concept. And so in order to make sure that his readers didn't understand this and have every faith, he had to put a the there to tell the reader that he didn't mean every faith, he meant all faith. So it does have a the there. It is a direct object of echo. But the reason the article is there is to help us understand pos, that it means all, not every. So, and if, and though I have all faith, verse 2, so that I could move mountains, but have not love, no article in front of love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, there's no article in front of love. Now, would anyone say, he's talking about a substandard kind of love. And then all of a sudden, when he starts using the word the in front of love, he's talking about a different kind of love. And lo and behold, in the following part of the passage, love is the subject of sentences, and Greek likes to put a the in front of words that are subjects of sentences. So what does he say? I'll read it fairly literally. The love, verse 4, suffers long and is kind. The love does not envy. The love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, and does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, and does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The love never fails. This is ordinary grammar. If you have a subject of a verb that's a noun, you expect a the to be there. If you have a direct object of the verb that means to have, you don't expect an article there. That's just ordinary grammar. That's just ordinary Greek. So what are these theologians who don't look up all 710 uses of echo talking about? Who don't know that you expect to have the in front of the subject of verbs, and you don't expect it in front of the verb, the direct object of the verb have? They come to James 2:14 and they say, what does it profit if a man says he has faith? Oh, wow, there's no article there. But then it says, can the faith? Oh, it has an article. James is calling attention to that substandard kind of faith that this person says he has.
Do you think that's because they aren't familiar with what we've just gone through, or is it because they have an agenda that they want to promote?
Both.
Okay.
They have an agenda, but they don't know what's ordinary and what is not ordinary Greek. The only way a person knows what's ordinary in Greek is to start wearing out their text. Text ought to have grime on the side. It ought to be used. And people don't sit down and diagram. They don't look up Yeah, I wrote a little article a number of years ago where I looked up 1,100 uses of the word that's translated that or because. Because I was very interested in clause order, and I found that the passage that I was looking at, if it were to do what most people say it does, it would be one of only 10 uses of 1,100 that would be like it. The only way you can say things like that is to look up every single one of them. Right now I've got a project that Diane... Diane, she shakes her head at it.
He gets up in the middle of the night and works. I mean, I told somebody I throw him a bone, you know, into his den and
give him a little nourishment.
But you know,
I get up in my sports center.
Yes, they have an agenda, but they don't recognize the passage as having ordinary grammar. And they treat ordinary grammar as though it's unusual, and that James is making a special point because he's using unusual grammar. And they don't know that it's ordinary. It is so ordinary that it's painful. And yet they think it's unusual because they say, wow, we don't normally use the in front of faith. Wow, James must be making a special point. And it's just ordinary grammar. Painfully ordinary. And they just, I mean, people can know how to translate. Be able to say, okay, this word means this, this word means this. And, you know, be able to give a translation of a sentence. But it doesn't mean that they understand the language well enough to recognize what is normal and what is strange. And there are a lot of times that people make big points out of grammar that they're looking at something that is, no big point should be made because it's just ordinary. The times you make a point is when an author does something unusual. And we also have to understand how an author writes. Different authors write differently. I haven't figured out one interesting thing, well, it's interesting to me, about the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, the author doesn't really like articles. He doesn't have very many of them. Any other book, I can tell you why most every article is there. Is I've developed a set of rules that are good predictive rules. I can't predict articles in the book of Hebrews. It's like, he doesn't seem to use anywhere near as many of them as anyone else would use.
We don't know the author of Hebrews?
No, no, actually we don't. And look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. That is the conclusive proof that Paul is not the author of Hebrews. Paul would never affirm this the way it's written. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And salvation in this book means deliverance into the millennial kingdom. Rewardable. That's its meaning in this book.
What verse am I reading? Sorry.
Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? So he's saying, when the Lord came, he spoke. And it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. in Galatians, Paul says that he didn't learn his doctrine from men. He only spent a short time with Peter, and he didn't learn his doctrine from Peter. He got it straight from the Lord. Paul would not say that he learned his doctrine from others.
Is that the abnormally born Paul? Is that what you're talking about? That he was abnormally born?
One who is born out of due time is a more literal rendering of that.
So what would that mean? Is that like you? Late in life child?
What he was talking about is that he was the only one of the apostles who was a persecutor of Christians.
Okay.
And he's the only one who didn't walk around following Jesus in his earthly ministry.
Okay.
And so he's saying that he's different than the rest of the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
He's the same as the rest of the apostles in the sense that a qualification to be an apostle was that a person had to see the resurrected Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, it's a little more than being late in life.
Do you have any guesses at who wrote Hebrews?
I know it was a man. And the way I know it was a man is that there is a masculine participle that is in agreement with the I that's the subject of the verb. So if it were a woman speaking, she would have used a feminine participle. I have no idea. Let me tell you my theory about how it is that we have some books that don't have the author's names attached to them, and why it is that we have the longest greetings that Paul gives to churches in all of his letters. You know which one is the longest? Romans. The bigger part of Romans 16 is greetings to 28 people in Rome. And Colossians has a big greeting section, and so does Philemon. But Paul had never been to Colossae, which is where Philemon lived, and he was never before, he had never been to Rome when he wrote Romans. His longest greetings are to churches where he had never been. Very interesting master's thesis that was done on that a number of years ago. I believe that in the books that he addresses to people to churches that he had never visited, he gave long greetings of the people that he knew were leaders in those churches. But the types of greetings that you give to people that you have not met personally don't betray any confidences. And I would suspect that the personal greetings that he gave to churches where he had been were instead in an attachment to the letter, and they aren't part of the letter itself, with us being able to read all of his personal communiques that he had with each of the people that he addressed in those separate letters. So what would be reproduced in the letters to places that he had been would not be the personal greetings, but the letter proper. That's a theory, because nobody has ever run into anything other than the letter, and nobody has the original. Okay, does the model that we're presenting of James, is it starting to come together and so that it will flow? Deliverance is not receiving everlasting life. Therefore, James is not required There's no theological requirement that he talk about faith alone giving the deliverance that he's talking about. The deliverance that he's looking for these believers, comes about by applying the truth that they have believed. But most people come to the book with theological presuppositions and also with, I would say, a less than adequate knowledge of what is ordinary in Greek. And as a result of that, they communicate a subtraction model. You know, where we talk about the book having a very clear outline there in 119, it wasn't until maybe 30 years ago, maybe 25 or 30 years ago, that it started to become common for people to think of James as having an outline. Before that, it was very common for people to say that it was a string of pearls. And why is this pearl here, and this pearl here, and this pearl here? Well, just the order that the person who strung the necklace put them. And they say, James had a random thought, and he put it here. Then, stream of consciousness, he had another thought, and he put it right next to it. Then he had another thought, and he put it there. But this book has a flow to it. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And it's very, very carefully outlined. And if we look at this book as a carefully outlined book that really has a very elegant Greek, we ought to see the things that are ordinary as being ordinary, the things that are unique as being unique, and allow James to make an argument to people who simply were not applying the Word of God to their lives that they needed to do that. And I think that that is probably a good place to wrap up.
Thanks, John. The subtraction model also serves that agenda, the same agenda that it's such a faith that you have to prove your faith.
Yes.
To receive eternal life.
Right. As you look at this, anytime you're talking with someone, that's their presupposition. Almost always, that's going to be their presupposition. It took me about a year to come up with an easy way to illustrate it.
The bicycle is effective.
It makes it a lot easier because then people can say, oh, that's what you're talking about, and this is what I... And then you're able to evaluate it and ask, is it really consistent? But I think it's becoming clearer and clearer why I've selected the memory verses that I've selected. If you understand those verses, you can explain the book. If you know where the verse is and you have it memorized or close to memorized, it's a lot easier to talk with someone because you kind of know how to navigate your way to be able to say, this book is a little different than the way that you're taking it. And yeah, I found before I came up with the bicycle illustration, I'd be talking with someone and I'd have them understanding what I was talking about, and then before long it was obvious that they were back into their model. And by having the bicycle illustration on a napkin, I can have that there and I can say, now I'm speaking from this perspective. And you have to keep kind of pointing them back to what you're talking about, because they'll go back on autopilot and see the book from their standpoint.
Do we have another memory verse for this week?
I'll tell you what I will do. I will send you a translation of 2:18 and 19. We're going to get into that, so we'll do 2:18. But let me tell you the word that has to be changed. It just has to be changed. Because there's a textual issue, and all translations have bombed out on one word in verse 18. And it really complicates things. Notice the word without in verse 18. Cross that out. And it is supposed to be by. Now, depending on what translation you read, the quotation marks are going to be handled incorrectly, or they're going to view this person as a friend of James. That's also wrong. If you look at the New American Standard gets the punctuation right, but they have the wrong speaker. They say at the beginning of verse 18, but someone may well say, they drop in the word well. No, this person is objecting against James. He's not a friend of James. But the New American Standard has it right for where the quotes go. You'll notice if you're looking, as I am, at a New King James, the quote is, you have faith and I have works, end quote. That's not where the quotes end. They end at the end of verse 19. And I'll share my illustration in order to make it so that the passage will flow a little better. Sometimes authors will save time by introducing an imaginary objector. If you think about it, James is located in one place. He writes a letter. Someone has to carry it to its destination. And then someone has to write a letter back to him, send it to him. He has to read it, and then write a response back to them. So that can take a long time for letters to go back and forth. So what happens if you have an issue that you raise and you know that they're going to say, objection, you didn't really talk about my point. I would argue this. It saves time for the author to say, someone's going to object, and put the objection right in his letter. And that's what's here. Verses 18 and 19 are an objection. We're going to have to work with it a little bit to make it clear how it works. But I have a simple illustration I came up with maybe 10 years ago, maybe that long. No, not quite. Maybe 7 or 8 years ago. Of a microphone. It's as if James is speaking this letter up to chapter 2, verse 17, and he's holding a microphone. And then says, but someone may say, someone may object. So he holds out the microphone to the objector. Now James has to tell the readers when he takes the microphone back. So we have to look for a clue when James is taking back the microphone. And we get it in verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man? That's a Dale Carnegie, how to win friends and influence enemies. The reason that James calls him a fool, as Paul does in a couple passages to people that he has as objectors, is he's saying, I'm taking the mic back. This is me speaking. So what James is indicating is that all of verses 18 and 19 are objection. Now, as you read that, you may be wondering, How is that an objection? We'll be working on that. And when that becomes crystal clear, it'll be, okay, that's clear. It'll take us some effort to get it set up. And we're going to have to talk more about this, that kind of faith, and so on and so forth. So I think that's probably a good point to close it. Someone close us in prayer, please.
Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to fellowship together, to worship together, to get edified, and just ask that you would help us remember these passages, learn from these passages, understand them, that we might glorify you in how we are becoming doers of your word. Thank you for this opportunity once again, and just give safe travel to those as we go home. In Jesus' name, amen.